I stand complete in you. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that in you we are complete. We may not feel like it, but we are. And we pray that you'd reveal more of that to us now, that you'd speak to us of that, and that we would leave changed and rejoicing. Amen. Do sit down. And be helpful to have that reading from Titus in front of you. It's on page 1199 in the Blue Bibles, page 1199, so do open that up. And there'll be some things up on the screen as well, and there should be a picture to get us started. I wonder if your life ever feels like this. Someone this morning said, I never wear yellow shorts, and that's fair enough. I wonder if some of us perhaps go running go running at the gym. So maybe we're used to one of these and we love one of these things. But I wonder if your life ever feels something like this. What if we feel that we're constantly having to perform and to prove ourselves, to justify our existence? Modern jobs and careers are increasingly built around this, aren't they, as I understand it? Meeting targets, working long hours, always being available when needed. And even outside the workplace, people feel they have to prove themselves. Look at all the things I'm doing. Look at what a good person I am. What about us as Christians? Are we in danger of finding ourselves on a treadmill like that? Well, of course we are. It's human nature to think we need to perform. We think we need to perform because we worry about what others think. We want them to think well of us. We need to perform because we want to prove ourselves to ourselves. We want to justify our existence. We need to perform because we want to make ourselves more attractive, to be more loved by God and by others. And so we as Christians think we need to perform. Have I done anything to help anyone this week? Have I avoided that particular temptation this week? And if we're having a good week and we feel we're doing well, then we're on a high, aren't we, often? And we walk into church confident and with a smile on our faces. But what about the bad week when I've fallen into that temptation again, or I've lost my rag with my spouse, or something's gone wrong? We shrink back, don't we? We think, I can't approach God. I haven't performed well enough. Perhaps we even think, I'm not going to church this week. I'm not up to it. Well, we're in the middle of a series looking at the Reformation. The 31st of October is not only Halloween, it's also Reformation Day. And this year it was the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation, a theological movement that started in Germany and had a huge impact across Europe. And one way the thinking of the Reformation has been summarized is in the five solas. That's nothing to do with alternative energy. Sola means alone in Latin. And this is a little phrase that's been used over the years. Justification, talked about that last week. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as revealed by Scripture alone. And so far, we've seen that Scripture alone is our authority. That was a couple of weeks ago. That's the way God speaks to us. And we've seen that we're justified, we're right with God through faith in Jesus. And today, we're focusing particularly on grace alone, but we'll also, as we do that, touch on Christ alone and how it's all to the glory of God alone. And my prayer is that we will all be blown away this afternoon, filled with joy and wonder at the reality of grace alone as we see and experience that reality for ourselves. So in a minute, we're going to look at three things from the passage that will help us see that. But first, we need to understand the view of grace before the Reformation. And it's a surprisingly current view, because before the Reformation, people felt very much as though they were on a treadmill. The church before the Reformation, which we'd now call the Roman Catholic Church, but that was the only church in Western Europe back then, they taught about grace, but it was a grace that we needed to work with, to cooperate with. So God gave an initial forgiveness of sins through baptism, but then he gave grace, which was a kind of power or force. One person's described it as a spiritual can of Red Bull, making us able to obey God. And that grace, that Red Bull, I'm sorry if that sounds irreverent, I don't think it is, that Red Bull could be topped up as people took part in the seven sacraments. We have two, there are two in the Bible, but there were seven. Baptism, confirmation, communion, penance, anointing of the sick, holy orders, and marriage. But here's the point, we need to cooperate with God's grace, to work with it. Just as Red Bull gives you a bit of a zing, but you still have to go off and write the report or drive your car or whatever it is. So we need to work with grace, adding our own effort in order to obey. I wonder if any of us, as we came in today, had that kind of view of grace. So this is what the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church taught. Adults who by sins were alienated from God may be enabled through his assisting grace to convert themselves to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with that grace. And notice that justification also becomes an ongoing thing. It's not a one-off thing. It's a process. Or as the more recent saying puts it, God helps those who help themselves. So the Christian's on a treadmill. Yes, he or she is powered by Red Bull, but she still has to keep going and keep going and keep going. Her salvation's uncertain. Her future's uncertain. She lives a life of performance. She never knows whether she's done enough. And this is where the idea of purgatory comes from, because if you come to the end of your life and you still haven't done enough, you go to purgatory for a bit until you're ready for heaven. That's the view of grace before the Reformation. But the Reformers, people like Martin Luther and John Calvin, rediscovered something very different. They discovered a view of grace that's clearly found in the Bible and was taught by the church fathers, but had been forgotten. Forgotten because it goes against human thinking, forgotten because it actually suited the church to control the treadmill. And we're going to see what they discovered as we observe three things from our passage in Titus. So first of all, the grace of Christ has appeared. The grace of Christ has appeared. Verse 11, have a look at verse 11. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Grace has appeared and it offers salvation. But how has that grace appeared? Well, in chapter 3, verse 4, we get the same word for appeared, but it says this, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Grace appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grace isn't a thing, it's not a power, it's not a spiritual Red Bull, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. In fact, Martin Luther didn't talk about grace very much, he talked a lot about Christ. He spoke of Christ with whom we come into relationship and whom through whom we receive great riches. He spoke of the gospel as a wedding, the story of the rich and divine bridegroom, Christ, who marries a poor, wicked harlot, a prostitute. He redeems her from her evil and he dresses her with his goodness. We are the prostitute in terms of the way we lived in our pre-Christian days. I lived a sinful life, like a prostitute compared to Christ. Now, before we take the image any further, I need to just pause and have a quick word with the men. Because I realize you may struggle with the idea of Christ being your bridegroom, and that's understandable. For those of us who were at the men's convention yesterday, can you imagine Di Hankey talking about being Christ's bride? We had a great time, by the way. But what we need to see is that human marriage between a man and a woman, it is a tiny picture of a much bigger and more wonderful reality. The greater marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. And all Christians, male and female, are part of that. So bear with me, because what we'll see is that there is something glorious and wonderful that Christians, men and women, are part of. So going back to the image, Christ marries the prostitute, and at the wedding, a wonderful exchange takes place. The king, Jesus, takes all the shame and the debt of his bride. And the prostitute receives all the wealth and the royal status of her bridegroom. So that if we're trusting in Christ, in spite of our past, we find we're united to Christ. And God looks at us as if we were Christ. We don't always behave like Christ, I know I don't. But that doesn't change the way God looks at us. Martin Luther put it like this. It's a bit of a long quote, but it's great. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sin, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them and sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take on himself the things that are his bride's and give her the things that are his. If he gives her his body and self, how shall he not give her all that is his? If he takes her body, how shall he not take all that is hers? What does this mean? It means we don't have to prove ourselves. I know we all have different experiences of human marriage, but at best, a bride shouldn't have to prove herself to her husband. That is the promise he's made. I will take you for life, warts and all. She is his. She is accepted. And if your husband didn't treat you like that, well, Christ does. He keeps his promises. We don't have to prove ourselves to God. We're not on a treadmill. We're his. We're accepted. And our future is certain. We know we're going to heaven. Luther said this, and this is a great quote. The love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. Sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. You and I are loved. We are attractive because we are loved. We are not loved because we are attractive. The grace of Christ has appeared. Second, the grace of Christ teaches us. The grace of Christ teaches us. Verse 12, have a look at verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The word teaches there is the word used in Ephesians of a parent teaching their children. It's the image of a teacher, a parent, a schoolmaster. Grace itself is the teacher. The fact that I'm loved and accepted by God in spite of my performance, that teaches me. Knowing I'm loved, I live for Christ. Just as the bride, knowing she's loved, loves her husband back. Thinking of grace, again, as the grace of Christ is really helpful here because as we look at Christ, the one who's redeemed us, the one who's made us his own, we want to be like him. He gave himself, verse 14, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Or as Paul says in Philippians, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Paul wants to suffer if it means that he knows Christ better. The grace of Christ teaches us. He accepts us as we are, but he doesn't leave us as we are. He changes us. But it's not a treadmill. It's not a treadmill of performance. It's grace transforming us in the power of the Spirit. So the picture isn't so much a can of Red Bull as helping us to perform, to cooperate. Rather, it's being held in God's hands. This is, some of you may recognize Nicholas Haydock, one of our mission partners. Our life group prays for him. And that's him inside, I assume, God's hand, or at least he sees it as God's hand. I think it's a great picture. That's the picture. Us being held in God's hands and God moving us in the direction he wants us to go. Verse 12. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And when we fail, well, we're still the bride of Christ. We're still held in God's hands. Believe it or not, sometimes Alice lets me down. Believe it or not, sometimes I let Alice down, but we're still married. Probably the second of those is easier to believe. Final point, the glory of Christ is the goal. The glory of Christ is the goal. Verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says what we're looking forward to as Christians, the thing that keeps us going, the future hope we have is to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And actually, this is what it's all about. And some have said it's what the Reformation was all about. John Calvin is one of the great names linked to the Reformation. And Calvin, I'm just going to talk about him for a minute because he's great. He was born in 1509, 8 years before Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church in Wittenberg. He grew up in France at a time of great political and religious turmoil. And he came to a living faith in Christ and was desperate to study scripture and to advance the Reformation through his studies. But God had other ideas. He had to flee Paris to Switzerland, and he was literally jumped on by some people and forced to help lead the church in Geneva. And so he spent many years preaching and training pastors for a great movement that he longed ultimately would lead to the conversion of France. And incidentally, if you're interested in the Reformation, which you should be, there are a couple of things you can do. There are some books, which I think John mentioned last week, and I particularly recommend The Unquenchable Flame, which tells you the big story of what happened in the Reformation. And I think you can get that for £7, is that right? Just leave it in the plate, is that right? 2 for £14. Well, that's a deal. The other thing you can do is, there's a web address there, and if you go there and type in John Calvin, you'll get to, for example, you'll get to a little biography. And throughout October, 31 days in October, there was each day there was a little biography of 31 people who were involved in an important way in the Reformation. So do go and look those up. Very encouraging. But the thing that most inspired and drove John Calvin was the glory of God in Christ. And he saw that grace and glory go hand in hand. If I need to work with God to achieve my salvation, rather like God giving me a can of Red Bull to help me write the report, then at the end of the day, I share the glory with God. But if God does it all, if I'm not on a treadmill, but I'm in the palm of his hands, then he gets all the glory. And Calvin saw that in Scripture, there are hundreds of references, thousands, to God's glory being most important. And he found that focusing on the glory of God brought him a deep delight, something that I too find, that it's much more liberating and inspiring to focus on God and his greatness and his beauty than to look in on myself and my desires and my shortcomings. So here are a couple of quotes from Calvin, just to help us see that. I've written nothing out of hatred to anyone, but I've always faithfully put forward what I considered to be for the glory of God. And then talking about the whole of the Reformation, he says this, the church had destroyed the glory of Christ in many ways by calling on the saints to intercede when Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man, by adoring the Virgin Mary when Christ alone shall be adored, by offering a continual sacrifice in the Mass when the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is complete and sufficient. And that last one we'll be thinking about particularly in a couple of weeks' time as we look at the Lord's Supper. Justification by grace alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. Well, as we close, what does all this mean for us today? I hope we can see that it is fantastic news. It's brilliant news because if we are trusting in Christ, if we're looking to Christ, our Savior and Bridegroom, then we are not on a treadmill. And we don't need to feel we're on a treadmill. Our status before God doesn't depend on our performance. It's a free gift. And we experience it in our relationship to Jesus, our bridegroom, who gives us all that is his. So I want to encourage us this week just to do one thing, and that is to take time to think about, to reflect on, to meditate on this image of the king and the prostitute. The king taking the prostitute as his wife, giving her his royal status and his royal clothing and his bountiful riches. And if you want a Bible verse to meditate on, then here's one that was talked about yesterday from Isaiah. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. Isaiah 61 verse 10. Why not learn that verse this week and delight in it? Christ makes us his. We don't need to perform anymore. We're attractive because we are loved, not loved because we're attractive. And as we begin to believe that, as it seeps into the deepest corners of our minds and hearts, so we see everything differently and we respond to what life throws at us differently. When bad things happen to us, we can smile, knowing we're the beloved bride of Christ. When we sin or look over the past week and feel we failed, we don't need to run away and hide. We can approach God, knowing we're clothed in Christ's royal robes. When we're tempted, we don't just grit our teeth and do our best to perform. We come to Christ saying, help me, I need your help. And he teaches us, his grace teaches us. For verse 14, he's purifying for himself a people that are his own, eager to do what is good for his glory. When I wake up in the morning, as I often do, and the devil's on my face, not literally, but metaphorically, I can look in the mirror and smile and say, I belong to Christ. Flee away, devil. You have no place with me. So those are the two images I want us to think about this week. We're part of the bride of Christ, loved by him. We're held in his hands. And I think Dennis is going to lead us now in a time of response.
Steve, thank you so much for that talk. That picture of the red bull and the hands was so incredibly useful for me. I often think of God, well, I come to him in prayer and I say, God, will you help me to do this thing? Will you, you know, and I think of God as somebody who's going to help me, but I really have to do most of it. God's going to give me a bit of a lift. And then just to contrast that with the hands holding you, and that really is the grace of God, that he is holding us, and we don't have to perform, and it doesn't depend on us, because we are firmly in his hands, and our future is secured. And I can tell you, I've been so nervous this week, worried about how I was going to perform, leading the service. And in one sense, it does matter, because I don't want to, I want to lead in a way that you can really connect with God, and you can engage with God. But in another sense, it doesn't matter, because God chooses imperfect people, and he works through imperfect people. And all of us sitting here this morning are imperfect. And we don't have to prove anything to God, because he's given us the free gift of grace. And one of the, let's spend a bit of time worshiping the Lord. I wonder if the band could come up. And if you sometimes find yourself caught up in a performance mentality, I'm really going to get this right so that I really have to get this right. And God, will you help me to get this right? And you're so worried about getting something wrong. If you ever find yourself like that, I wonder if you could just spend a bit of time as we worship, just coming before the Lord and thinking about his grace and thanking him for his grace and worshiping him and enjoying his favor, unmerited favor that you don't have to earn with the Lord. So if you could just stand to your feet and let's thank God for his incredible grace and mercy. Thank you.